We got our sixth and final lesson this morning, and I promise we're going to end today. This is it's gone on a little longer than planned already, so we've got to finish today of our study of deacons and elders, specifically elders, that is, in the local church. We've been looking at the question, we've been trying to answer the question, what is an elder? And the last 2 weeks, we have looked at, I should say actually the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the general and specific qualifications for the office. A few weeks ago, we began with some general qualifications. Okay, what is an elder? He's got to be a man who is a leader. He's got to be a man who loves people. He's got to be a man who is devoted to the Lord, things of that nature. Last week, we turned more specifically to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to look and see how the Scriptures themselves teach us in detail what an elder is, what are the qualifications for a pastor, an officer in Christ's church. So, what I'm going to do today is, I got through most of my material last week, and so if I just stopped with the material that I had left, it would take us like 10 minutes. So, you're so privileged this morning because you get a full recap of last week. Right? You love it when I do that. And I'm going to come back and revisit something we talked about last week, and then I'm going to bring things kind of to a summary conclusion. So, I'm going to, like I said, recap from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm going to revisit the question on family qualifications because I had a number of questions about that from a few of you this week. So I just want to revisit that briefly and, of course, summarize and conclude from there. So what we're looking at is specifically 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. There we read that the Apostle Paul instructing the young pastor Timothy on the order of the church, how one is ought to behave in the household of God, he says. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So this is what we're breaking down, and we're going through this list and kind of defining some of these terms and qualifications. To recap what we covered last week, verse 1, an overseer must be above reproach. What does this mean? Does it mean perfection? Does it mean that he has no sin whatsoever? Of course not. It means that he's not open to attack or criticism in terms of the Christian life, the law of God, or the characteristics that follow in this passage. I made the argument that this is something objective. Right? He did this rather than something that and it's a characteristic that marks his life, which is not perfection. This is objective rather than subjective. I made the argument, okay, you know, this is not something where I just don't like this guy's attitude. He seems to be short with people. He just seems to snap when he gets frustrated. This is something objective. Breaking the law of God, breaking one of the commandments of God, an overseer is to be above these things. He is to be not open to objective attack or criticism in terms of the Christian life. Anytime you guys have questions, just raise your hand, because a lot of this is recap and maybe you've thought about some of it and you have something. Yeah, good. Okay. The second thing we saw is an overseer must be the husband of one wife. I made the argument that this does not require a man to be married. The Apostle Paul and Jesus, of course, were not married. Any more than verse 4 demands that an elder must have children, because it talks about ruling children well. What essentially Paul means here is marital and sexual fidelity. So this would be monogamy in marriage, purity in singleness. Right? A one-woman man, as it is literally defined. I made the argument that this refers to from his conversion on, his new life as a Christian. We had the question of divorce come up. Well, clearly, if he was divorced before his conversion, that should not play a role in this. And even after, there are some questions there. But also, I made the argument, too, that this includes, like in our day, the use of pornography and other sexual sin. Marital and sexual fidelity is a qualification of an elder. If he can't escape or find victory over other sins, how is he going to help anyone else? Thirdly, an overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Sober-minded. This means he's to be clear-headed, a clear thinker, right? Wise in decision-making. Self-control. This is prudent, thoughtful, under control, right? Kind of intentional in his decision-making, in his actions. He looks ahead and plans. He's not reactionary, kind of like, I don't know, Samson. He's prudent. He's respectable. This is a virtue, a well-behaved so that he is seen by others as respectable. Hospitable, he's open and loving to those who are under his care. Fourthly, we talked about how an overseer must be able to teach. What does this mean? It means skillful in teaching. I made the argument that it not necessarily means that he's got to be able to stand up and deliver a sermon. Teaching takes a variety of different contexts and formats. Skillful in teaching, he may not be skillful in public teaching, but he's very skillful in private teaching. And that, I would argue, still meets that qualification. But most specifically, I think, in this context, what does Paul mean? Expands on it in 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. What does it mean to be skillful in teaching? It means he's kind and he's not just arguing with folks. That he patiently endures evil. That he corrects opponents, he's able to correct opponents. But how does he do that? With gentleness. Kim?
Just following a little bit on patiently enduring evil.
I would argue that it deals with long suffering among people, the flock of God. The flock, which we're all sinners and we all stumble in many ways. Yeah, I would say he's not talking about patiently enduring evil within the church, like false teaching, which false teaching is the most damaging thing to a church. It's the most damaging thing in the Christian life. So there is to be no patience regarding false teaching, but there is with those who stumble, and being long-suffering towards them and being patient with them. Unless, of course, the evil or the sinfulness in the church is affecting others, then obviously it's a more urgent matter. If someone is leading someone else astray morally. We also looked at verse 9, Titus 1, 9. And what it means to be able to teach. To be skillful in teaching means to hold firm to the trustworthy word. The source of his teaching is the word of God. That's what he knows. That's what he uses. He's not just a good communicator, right? He's not just a man full of helpful life principles. He's not a life coach, a motivational speaker, which we often can attribute with or confuse with being able to teach. A guy can stand up and inspire people to do things, to change their lives. Oh, he must have the ability to teach. No, most specifically, it's the word that he holds firm to. And from the word, he gives instruction in sound doctrine. And from the word, he rebukes those who contradict. That's what it means to be skillful in teaching. And this is crucial. The truth is at stake. He must be zealously committed to that word for the safety of the flock. No questions. Good. Okay. Not a drunkard. Drunkard means to be controlled by alcohol. So this is not a qualification for an elder, is that he's not addicted, as I argue from verse 8. It's most best understood by verse 8. He's not addicted to much wine. The standard is not abstinence, but moderation and control and sobriety. He's wise and mature in his use of alcohol. He's self-control over his use of alcohol like he is everything else in life. I made the argument. There's much more. The number of scripture passages that speak about the blessings of alcohol are about three times as many that speak about its dangers. It is dangerous. It must be used with care and caution. But at the same time, it's a gift from God. And so an elder is one who demonstrates that self-control in his use of alcohol. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. So he's not an argumentative man. He's kind. He doesn't pick fights, but he's peaceable. He's gentle with those he differs with. He's not a lover of money. I think this is best understood by Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have. Contentment. Really, gratitude. The practice of gratitude, thankfulness, is the antidote to greed. If we're grateful with what God has given us, realizing that we don't even really deserve that because of our sin, that is how we combat the natural sinful tendency to covet and to want more and to chase after the things of this world. And in this sense, greed is a very clear characterization of false teachers. That's how you can recognize them right away. All right, this is where I'm going to consider a few more things because of the questions, particularly the questions in relation to the Titus text that we looked at last week. But the next qualification is that he must manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This teaches us that the management of his household is a practical way in which to evaluate his leadership capability. His management of the household must be with dignity, sincerity, and worthy of respect. And it means keeping his children submissive. The children respect the father's authority and obey his rule. And I made the argument as well. We've got to be careful not to let cultural connotations come into this. Well, he's got to homeschool his children. They've got to, you know, dress the right way, say yes, ma'am, yes, sir. It's easy to build up what we think is the ideal Christian family and import that in the text. But really, Paul simply just says his children are submissive. They respect the father's authority. They respond to his rule. And I made the argument that it focuses not so much on the father alone, as if the father's faithful and it doesn't matter how the children behave. But on the flip side, it doesn't focus on the children alone either. Like, you know, as long as the children obey, it doesn't matter how the father rules. It's a little bit of both. Right? Management with dignity, but also children that are submissive. Because the reality is bad parenting can raise wonderful children. And good parenting can also have little effect on children. That's just reality. There's no perfect way, because we are sinners living in a fallen world, to ensure that children turn out well. And so, these things are to be held in conjunction or in tension, both of them. And ultimately, I think it's really up to the local church itself to make that evaluation. Does that make sense? I didn't talk about that last week, but it seems to make the most sense that the evaluation here, it's not really a clear, objective standard as in, you know, textbook type example, but this is the evaluation is to keep the church is to keep this evaluation in mind. All right, this is what I want to talk about, though. But Titus 1 says something a little different. If anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I argued that this does not mean that his children must be Christians, truly converted. That's what it sounds like. If his children are believers, is the grammar of the text. That's what Paul says. If anyone has children who are believers, sounds like he's saying that the children must be converted. But I argued, and I showed, that the word believers can also be translated as faithful. And it's very often used that way throughout the New Testament. This same word translated as believers, in fact, in my Bible, not this one though, we learned that last week, but in my Bible, my other Bible, the ESV text, even online, has a footnote right there on that believers. And it, if you look down at the bottom, it says, or faithful. Because it's often translated that way as well. I made the argument that faithful is the better rendition of this. And here, I think the context tells us that. Literally, it says, and, which is not in the Greek, the word and there, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Paul explains what he means by faithful. His children are faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's what it reads. Debauchery is often used of drunkenness. It's also used in a general sense to refer to sensuality, to lust. Insubordination means undisciplined, disobedient, rebellion. So, what Paul is saying is that the children means that his children must be submissive or obedient. faithful to the standards of the faith outwardly. An elder must have children who demonstrate, must not have children who demonstrate open immorality or undisciplined rebellion. As long as they are in the home under the father's care. So I want to mention a few more things about this because of some questions that I had. Because the question, I guess, maybe can naturally be asked, well, why does the ESV translate that as believers? What's up with that? Why did they choose that translation? I do want to note that all of the requirements for the eldership listed in this passage, one woman, man, temperance, sensible, self-controlled, hospitable, skillful in teacher, not a drunkard, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, all of them are actions of personal responsibility. It would seem odd, then, for this category to be something that is outside of his control. We would expect the requirement regarding his children to be in the same category. In other words, if we translate this as believers, we run into the problem that a man has no control over the conversion of his children. In practice, this wrong view has produced a lot of people to make superficial professions of faith to ensure qualification. Well, my 5-year-old has made a profession of faith, therefore I'm qualified to be an elder. Or the presumption of regeneration, which only serves to harden children to the gospel, which, you know, what makes us evangelical is that we believe that we need to be personally converted, that we're not born that way, that we're not baptized into the faith. That's what distinguishes us from the Roman Catholic view of conversion. So this view can have dangerous effects. If we translate this as believers, rather than understanding what Paul is saying about being faithful. Furthermore, wouldn't it be odd that Paul gives Titus a stricter standard than he does Timothy? Right? Because Titus and Timothy are parallels to each other. Timothy, he doesn't say anything about children must be believers. Look at it right here. 1 Timothy 3:4, having children. Titus 1:6, having children. 3:4, in control, in submission, in obedience. Faithful, believing. Now, you look at it right there, you can see they're parallel statements. The most natural assumption is that Paul is saying the same thing in slightly different ways, just as he does with the rest of the qualifications. Alexander Strauch has said it this way. The contrast is made not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. In other words, Paul is talking about the children's behavior, as he says, not their eternal state. So, it's not the internal, spiritual state of children that's in view, but it's their public behavior before a watching world, which illustrates the father's capability in teaching and discipleship. Why does the ESV then translate it as believers? I'm really not sure. Not every translation does, obviously. I think they're building it off the assumption that perhaps... maybe that the children will one day be converted, or they're building it off the assumption that really faithful and believers can kind of mean the same thing, as in you can call someone a believer even, you know, if they're outwardly conformed to the standards of the faith. I'm really not sure. Any questions on that? Comments? I know it's a lot. I just kind of blew through that. Kim?
Just a couple of comments. Even like, yeah, how it plays out with the children. The amount of guilt and shame that can bring from the children get all well because your children are believing your father.
Yeah.
Cannot possibly be. No. And what you said could lead into a false profession.
Mm-hmm.
Practically playing out, we couldn't nominate any men with young children because, well, we don't have them.
Yeah.
So you're just disqualified until your children get older.
Yep.
So it, just, yeah. It doesn't play out practically.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wisely.
Yep. Yeah, wrong views on that can really damage the children more than anybody.
So the focus then is on the children.
Yeah. I mean, you guys know my testimony. I made a profession of faith at 6 years old and was baptized because of pressure from an altar call. And, I mean, my experience and testimony is that that caused so much damage, it almost led me straight to hell because of how I thought I was a believer and had a false assurance of salvation that made me presumptuous and unfearing in sin. And, yeah, one of the greatest dangers to the church is telling people they're converted when they're not. Most cruel thing we can do to our children. Anything else? All right, let's wrap this up. You must not be a recent convert, or you may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. A recent convert means that, obviously, not a new believer, right? He must not be spiritually immature. Paul seems to have the garden in mind here, a condemnation of the devil. The serpent was prideful. The serpent was arrogant. He was at enmity with God, and this brought condemnation. And so a recent convert becoming proud in such a position as being an elder falls into the condemnation like the devil fell into condemnation because of his high position. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This would be being tempted to sin because he's been adversely affected by a poor reputation. Does that make sense? Right? If he's not well thought of by the outsiders, he could be tempted to fall into sin, like a reaction to an allegation. To fall into the snare of people saying and thinking bad things about him. A man without a good reputation could lose his head or his senses if he falls into reproach and thus will be ensnared in that way. So he's got to have a good reputation on the outside from unbelievers. Titus mentioned a few other things. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, must be peaceable. Arrogant, really, self-willed is what the word means. It entails the opposite virtue of gentleness and kindness and graciousness. So maybe it's not the kind of arrogance we often think of, right? You know, somebody hits a home run and they flip the bat and, oh, that guy is really arrogant. He's really showboating. This really means self-willed. He is just does things his own way and is, you know, hell-bent on doing what he thinks in opposition to any sort of other kind of gentleness, kindness, graciousness, or insight from other people. Quick-tempered, of course, means given to out-of-control passions. Patience, again, moderation, sobriety, all coming into play again, self-control. Peaceable, again, not argumentative or contentious, as we've already considered. Titus 1:8, he must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. So he's a lover of virtue, lover of things that God's Word describes and declares as good. He's upright and holy and disciplined. He lives by God's law. He is law abiding. He's careful and self-disciplined in that. He's holy. He abstains from evil, from impurity, from things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Devout. And so, to kind of wrap this up and bring it to a conclusion, given all of these things, I made the argument before that the qualifications of an elder are most specifically spelled out in these two passages, but it doesn't fully exhaust the entire New Testament teaching on the subject. We are to look at it holistically, kind of the totality of the office in the New Testament. But most specifically, when we evaluate a man, these are the standards, the objective standards that God has given to His church, that they might recognize who God has gifted in this way. In all of this, though, this is key. A man can't simply go down the checklist, mark these things off. But these are the long cultivation of the grace of God in his life. And I really do think that that's key, that last sentence there. These things are the result of God's grace. It's not just outward obedience and a man pulling himself up by the bootstraps and doing the law. These things are what God gifts to men through His grace. And they become evident to all when a man kind of settles down in the midst of the church and lives and pursues that which the Lord has put on his heart already. I told you I was going to finish today. So, that really concludes our series, our 6-week series on elders, and what, our 10-week series with deacons and elders included. We are going to begin next week's our fellowship breakfast, but in 2 weeks, we will begin our next series, which is, what is the church? And I'm going to walk through chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith and what it teaches us regarding the definition of the church and its government and its structure and where that's found in the New Testament. So, we've got time for questions, or we can end early and have a little break before morning worship, but are there any last questions or comments or thoughts about qualifications of deacons or elders? Come on. Gotta be something. Yes, sir. A qualification is a characteristic or maybe something that... What is a qualification? That's a great question. Great question, Moses. Let's see. Requirement. Okay. A requirement. Like, for example, the President of the United States. Do you know that the President of the United States must be born as an American, and he must be at least 35 years old? If he's 30 years old, or if he was born in China, for example, sorry, Tim, our Constitution states that he can't be the President. It has to be a man who's born in America and is 35 years old. So that's a qualification. So a qualification for a pastor are the things that we just talked about. He's got to meet these requirements if he is going to serve as a pastor, an elder in the church. Does that answer your question? Great question. Nathan.
One qualification to elders must be a man with one wife. Is that not also true of like regular members of the church? Like, if they have multiple wives, should they be under church discipline? Like, is that allowed?
Why do you ask? Yes, the early church, polygamy was present. So was the reality of concubines. You married in order to have legitimate children, but you didn't really love your wife. That's why it's so groundbreaking for Paul to say in Ephesians 5, husband, love your wives. That was not normal for that culture. You married somebody, again, just to have legitimate children, who you loved, physically at least, were concubines. And so that was just a normal part of society. It was accepted at every level. So Paul is saying, that's not okay. you've got to have one wife. And so the question then becomes, all right, what about polygamy? I would argue that if a man was converted and had multiple wives, that he was not to divorce any of his wives, but to remain in the church and love them all. But that's different than somebody who, you know, is single and then wants to take multiple wives. Then that would be obviously going beyond the bounds of Scripture and subject to discipline. So, but at the same time, though a man may have multiple wives, was converted, brought into the church, and is not under discipline, he could not serve as an elder. Get the smiles off your face, guys. Anything else? Amber. Yeah, I mentioned this last week, and I also mentioned how I dreaded answering that question, especially answering it online. Oh, that's right, that's right. You can just say this again. No, it's fine. I do not believe that every single time, without exception, a divorced man is disqualified from the eldership. Even post-conversion. Now, obviously, if it's his fault, yes, absolutely. Without question. If he commits adultery, if he abandons his wife, if he breaks the marriage covenant, he's permanently disqualified. But I don't see the justification, because there are faithful men who have unbelieving wives, and they leave him, them, the wives leave, the wives sin against him. All of a sudden he's divorced through no fault of his own. I don't see it right to punish him in that regard. A lot of people would disagree with me on that. As I answered it last week, I think most of the time a divorced man is not qualified. Most. But not. I would stop short of saying every time without exception. I think it ought to be evaluated on a case-by-case scenario. So, most of the time. Because, generally speaking, almost every time without exception, almost every time, it takes two people to fight. And if the man is at fault in any sense in the divorce, he has disqualified himself. But in the case where it's clear that he has been faithful, and it's the wife who has left him, I think it's up to the congregation to evaluate that. And if they are comfortable that he's not at fault, it wasn't because of mismanagement of his own household, then I would stop short of anathematizing them or saying that they've broken that qualification. Not an easy question or an issue. Very controversial as well. So that's why I hesitate saying it. Okay, well, anything else? Jeremiah?
What's an overseer?
Overseer is the same as a pastor or a shepherd. Overseer means that he kind of oversees the flock. He's kind of a leader. Kind of like your dad is the leader of your home. An overseer kind of rules over. Great question. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Bow with me again.